right, Zechariah chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Thought I was going backwards, didn't you? So chapter 6, we went through verse 8 last week. We had the four chariots and remember the four horses that we've seen elsewhere in the scripture. Now, in chapter 6, from 9 on, he's going to tie in here what is known as a messianic prophecy that you find throughout the Old Testament. The messianic prophecy means that what he's about to say will tie to the coming Messiah and the message that God is given to the prophet. So let's begin to look at this, and we'll read it, and then we'll talk about it. So verses 9 through 15, here's what it said. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives of Hidiah, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall set and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of the peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. They shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is one of those partially and fully fulfilled prophecies. There is implication here for Zerubbabel, who will build the temple. There's implication here for Joshua, the high priest, and there is implication here for the line that comes through. And he even mentions another prophet that you're aware of. Actually, we did this Sunday morning, was a prophet Zephaniah, and I'll try to tie all that together for you. But ultimately, this is an overall prophecy, I believe, a messianic prophecy. A prophecy of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, and how he will fulfill. Now, some of those things that you'll see here, you'll see how will he fulfill? Well, the term temple is used here. Okay? Two ways. There is the physical temple, which you would certainly tie to Zerubbabel. I'm just calling him Zeru, okay? And to Joshua, the high priest, right? That are all mentioned here, okay? There is the eternal temple. That you would tie to all believers. And to who?
Christ.
To Jesus. Okay? There you have your dual prophecy there concerning the temple. How did Paul describe the temple for we who are believers? It's not described in such a way as being a physical building, but he says you and I are the temple of the living God. Interesting, in here he makes note when he says, and God will bring, for lack of a better term, foreigners to help build the temple. More literally, to help be a part of the building that is the temple. Peter says that we are living stones in the temple of God. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy, this prophecy completely when he comes, because now we are the foreigners, we who are Gentiles, we are the foreigners who are part of the building which is the temple. Okay, everybody got that?
But I do have a question about physicals. When they say foreigners, do they mean because A, they have superior building skills, or B, that they have come believers? Or they became believers in God?
Well, ultimately, the believer one would be here. This up here, I would say more than just having superior building skills, which could or could not be true, they have the resources. For the physical building.
Because
remember that Artaxerxes and they required, they said to the people, you give Nehemiah, you give them what they need. Uh-huh. You give Ezra what he needs. So there you have the foreigners involved in the physical temple where they were required by the king at that time to bring what was needed.
But it isn't because of their belief system though.
No. It's for this one, it's out of obedience to the king.
Oh, I see.
Whether they believe or not.
Uh-huh. Right.
Because remember, most people were opposed to them rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. But they couldn't say anything because Artaxerxes says, you will provide these things. Okay? Here's, Maxine, to continue your point, here it is transformed to based on a belief system in Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, by the way, which is the true temple on the earth today. Okay? It's interesting when you jump ahead to Revelation. Remember when we said Revelation? It says there is, in that final city, that final eternal place, there is no temple there, for the Lord God and the Lamb is the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. Sandy, do you have a question?
No, but you were still saying, even though some of the people that are actually believers or the Jews, they're coming back to their land, but they're almost feeling like foreigners because this is the new generation. So they're coming back to their lives too.
They have no concept of what any of this is about. Remember, most if not all died in captivity that would have had any concept of Jerusalem, any concept of the temple. And when they come back, you'll notice what he does. He has them bring, that's what he talks about, when he talks about the elaborate crown and stuff like that, he has them bring the materials that are used for that, which includes the temple, which includes all of that and stuff. So let's look at, I want to make sure you see both of these things going on. That's what he's talking about here. So let's break that. So receive the gifts from the captives. Well, these captives that are listed here, these are Jewish captives. Who in verse 10, these are Jewish captives that have come back from, and he says here, from Babylon. Okay, just so you know, the Jews did quite well in Babylon. It's an interesting group of people. All down through history, wherever they have been, wherever they've been dispersed, they've done quite well. And now that they've come back to the land, they brought back, in modern days, they brought back all the technology, all the, a lot of the riches, a lot, you know, it's just like when they came out of captivity, what did God say? Pharaoh and the Egyptian people said, here, not only get out of here, but here, take gold with you. Who does that? You know, it really is an act of God on that. Yes?
Well, if I remember, God instructed Moses to tell the people to go ask prior to the Passover for all of the...
Yeah, but the point would be, why would they give it to them?
Yeah.
Except God acting. So I happen to believe that in 1948, God acted again and brought them back. And again, we who've been there know that Israel is the only first world nation surrounded by a bunch of third world nations over there. And why did that happen? What would make them different? And it would be part of the dispersion for almost 2,000 years allowed them to acquire things that those nomadic people that live around them would have never had the opportunity for those things. So those kind of advanced things would have never gotten into that thing. Now Israel today is sharing. Even in the midst of being put upon by much of its neighbors, they are sharing a lot of their technology. They share a lot with Jordan. Jordan is moving. Of any other nation that's right around Israel, Jordan would probably move from what I would call a third world, maybe to like a second world. You know, moving toward the first world, because a big part of it is because Israel is sharing with them, and they have a cordial relationship with each other. There's still issues. But Jordan and Israel have a cordial relationship compared to the other countries around them. So, They bring these gifts back out of captivity, and he tells them to go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, jump down to verse 14, and it says, "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, and the son of Zephaniah." Okay, so take your Bibles and turn back to the left, and go to the book of Zephaniah. Which is right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. So it's only two books over. Now, remember, contemporaries preaching at this time or prophesying at the time are both Haggai and Zechariah. And Zephaniah, Zephaniah is a little bit later, I think. Did we discover that on Sunday? Do you remember, Pete?
No.
Okay, I don't quite remember either. So, Zephaniah, who is he? Why is his name brought up when it comes to leadership in the crown? Well, look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, the son of..." What's it say?
Hezekiah.
"In the day of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah." So who is... Zephaniah, we know he is a minor prophet, but who else is he?
He's from royal descent.
He's not only from royal descent, he's of a direct line from...
David,
yes. He's of a direct line of David, which is the line that leads to...
Christ.
Jesus. Okay? So that is significant here because it's not just that he's of the tribe of Judah, but he is also of the line of David. So he's a direct descendant from Hezekiah and Josiah and probably the last really good king that Israel had was King Josiah. Now between Hezekiah and Josiah, you had a guy by the name of, what was his name?
Between, we'll say that again.
Hezekiah and Josiah. You had, it starts with an M, and I just...
Manasseh,
thank you. Who was an evil king. Matter of fact, he was so evil, even though Josiah followed him, and Josiah became king at age 8. Okay? So, even though Josiah was a good king and followed and had a heart after God and did a lot of reformation and stuff, after Manasseh, God said, Judah is going to be overthrown, no matter what happened. Prior to that, God had said, well, if you turn back, if you come back to me. But after Manasseh, God said, because Manasseh brought in and the people did everything from the sacrifices to the god Molech. And do you remember Molech? He was, you know, and what they would do with their children. I've shared this with you before. He was a statue, a bronze statue that they heated up, and his arms would heat up, and they would take their babies and they would lay their babies alive on this thing and sacrifice their babies in that way as an honor to this false god. And so when the nation moved to that place of just complete ungodliness of killing the most innocent, then God finally said under Manasseh, judgment is coming. No matter what happens, judgment is coming. Okay?
It's a little scary to think of what's happening today.
It is very scary. When you think about how God feels about life, and you feel about innocent life, And you think about the callousness of the world, not just our country, but the world itself, when it comes to this, we find ourselves in a very frightening position because God will deal. He always has, and He will. Sandy.
I was just thinking, I think Manasseh was one of the kings that ruled for the longest amount of time, like 55 years.
Yeah, he did. He ruled for a long time.
And all these opportunities that he had, he turned back, but never.
Yeah. Okay, yes.
And I have a little note here to myself that from a previous Bible study I had from J. Vernon McGee, he calls Zephaniah the dark side of love.
The book of Zephaniah.
Yes.
Interesting. Interesting. Maybe the hard side or dark side. Okay. All right, so I wanted you to know who. Why does he reference Zephaniah? I mean, he could go back and say David. He could, and he references the branch. Okay, but he references Zephaniah because of who Zephaniah is at that time. Okay, Zephaniah is not king. Okay, but he makes sure that you and I understand that Zephaniah is of the descendant of the king. Okay, what is the promise here? Well, basically, after not too long after this time, the people are going to go off into further apostasy. Up to and including the time that we come to the time of Christ. And who's on the throne in the time of Christ?
Herod
is on the throne at the time of Christ. Herod has no biblical claim to be on the throne. He's not of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the line of David. I mean, if he's not of the tribe of Judah, of course that would, you know, all right. Who is sitting on the throne of the temple at the time of Christ? Caiaphas and Annas. Okay, Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Okay, so by the time of Christ, what we have is we have the whole system is corrupt. The God says that the throne would belong to the house of David. God said the high priest position would belong to the house of Aaron. Not just the Levites, not just the the tribe of Judah, but within those tribes, specific families. So it's all corrupted by the time Christ gets there. I think Zechariah infers that. I think this whole thing is a prophetic message that even though when Christ came, everything would be corrupted, the day would come when everything would be right again. Okay? Part of the big message here, I think, is that when Christ came, and eventually what's going to happen is, what are the offices, let me put it, what are the offices that Christ holds? You ever thought about that? According to the New Testament. Let's just put Christ's offices. What I mean by that? There's three. Okay, according to the New Testament, he is our great high priest. But he is named high priest according to Hebrews by a higher order even than the line of Aaron, the Melchizedek. Okay, so which the simile, if you will, that's given in the Bible is Melchizedek was considered a high priest before there ever was a Levite, a tribe of Levi and a line of Aaron. Because you remember that Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, he paid tribute to Melchizedek. And we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but what he's saying is this was a priestly order, a high priestly order before the establishment of the high priest and the priestly order that God gave through Moses. So he is our high priest. That's what Hebrews tells us. He's our priest. There are two other offices that he holds. He holds the office of prophet. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in various times and various ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has now spoke to us finally and completely through His Son, Jesus. He holds the office of prophet. And what was the office of a prophet? The prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. What's the office of a priest? The priest goes before God on behalf of the people. Okay? There's one more office he holds.
Savior, isn't
he? King of kings.
He is king. Doesn't Savior enter into that someplace?
No, Savior is what he did, not really his office.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But here's what's cool about that, or good about that. Our Savior is the high priest, the prophet of God, and the King of kings. Can't get any better than that. Okay? It covers all bases. Exactly. Exactly. So when you see, I think Zechariah is giving us this picture, at least of two of these offices, ultimately in Messiah. The office of king, the office of high priest. Okay? The branch that he talks about here in verse 12, the branch is the one who, and what a great description he gives here. Now, who is the branch? Well, Isaiah 11:1. Someone read that. Isaiah 11:1. Whoever gets it.
Shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.
Okay. So who is Jesse?
David's father.
It is David's father. Okay? David's father was Jesse. David is the first king, anointed king by God, I think, for Israel. And God made a covenant with David that it would be his line. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of that too. And the branch that he speaks of there is Christ Jesus. And I think, once again, at least my translation, I don't know what yours does, my translation has branch all in capital letters. Usually when something is capitalized, it's either a proper name, or if it's not a proper name, like the word. If it's capitalized, it's talking about deity. Okay? Now, this is interesting. When we're talking about the Lord God, there are different names for God in the scripture, but usually when it's the name Yahweh that we get Yahweh from, it's all in capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. That's how that translates out. Okay, L, the word L, this word L, which we also get Elohim, which also. But this is a prefix on Elohim, but it becomes a suffix on a lot of different things like Israel, Daniel, Michael, all those things.
Bethel,
house of God. Okay, the word that word right there is God. Mm-hmm. Now notice that I made it a little case because it is God whether it is the one true God or it is God whether it's a false God. It is the word God. In the same way we'd say Islam has a different God. But we use the same word God. Okay? And we would say Christianity has a God. For us, if I was to write that, I would put Islam has a God and I would put a lowercase g. Saying that I don't believe that their God is the God. If I would say Christianity, biblical Christianity has a God, I would always give a capital case G saying or indicating that I believe that it is deity that we're talking about here.
I can't believe it, but even my iPad, when I write the Lord, they automatically capitalize the L in Lord, but they also capitalize the.
Yeah, they do.
Isn't that wonderful?
Mine does that too, but mine has this big problem with writing God or Jesus. Usually, as you're writing things, it'll complete it. Yeah. It'll never complete Jesus and never complete God. Give that a shot. So, but the Lord, it does that. It does. It capitalized, like you said, it capitalized the and Lord when it's talking about that. So, and read, I want you to know this, because look at it. There is other words that you're familiar with. Ba-el. Mm-hmm. Or B-L. Okay? Assyrian God. Babylonian God. Both with the suffix, right? L. In Psalms it says, don't you know that that you are God? Something like that. I can't remember. But it's L and it's small. Okay? All right, so when you see this here, branch, it is completely capitalized. The translators believe, and I certainly believe this too, that the branch refers to the branch of Jesse that's described in Isaiah, and this is a messianic prophecy that Jesus is going to come. Now look at what he said. It says, from his place he will sprout up. The word branch out there, he will sprout up. When Jesus came, I want you to think about this. God's plan is an interesting plan. I don't know if I'd have done it that way. Of course, I'm not in charge. My approach would have been, boom, I'm here. I mean, there would be fireworks going off, and I would, you know, zap a couple people here and there just to get their attention. But how did he come? Did he come in the most humble ways?
Yeah.
You know, yes, yet incredibly, the God of the universe came in the most humble way. And he didn't just appear as a man. He came through the birth canal. He came as an infant baby. He came, you know, he had to grow as a child, a toddler. All these, you know, say, wow, I wouldn't have done it that way, and none of us would have. It always reminds me of something. Sometimes the most ways that I'm comfortable with doing stuff is probably not the way God wants it done. You know, he's about doing things his way. You know, and sometimes how we approach him, I do it too, how we approach him is, God, here's my way, bless my way. Rather than, God, what would your way be? And most of the time, that way would be probably contrary. It's hard for us to check that. I mean, as human beings, as Christians, it's hard for us to check that and say, you know what? Because most of the decisions we make in our personal life and even for the church as part of the church body, I guarantee you, if we were honest, we go back and look, it has more to do with our preference than it has to do with whether or not God is leading us.
Mm-hmm.
And we assume automatically that our preference ties in with God's preference. And how to get past that completely, I don't know if we will this side of heaven. But I think to be aware of that is something very important because I genuinely believe the church has missed a lot of things through the years because we have done it our way and we assume that God approves of that or God blesses that and we haven't listened to Him first. So when we look at this, it says the prophecy says he will branch out or he will sprout up and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And that's exactly what you say. Well, Jesus never built a temple. Oh yes, he did. Go look in the mirror if you're a born again child of God. He did that. Okay, this is where you're getting your thing. And some people will say this deals with Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel is not the branch. But certainly, in a short-term thing, there's a tie there, okay. But there's some things that are given here to Jesus that cannot belong to Zerubbabel. So says verse 13 says, "He shall bear the glory." Well, who can bear the glory of God?
Only God.
Only God. Only God. Is it important that we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? It's crucial. It's crucial. Matter of fact, as I said Sunday night, it's a foundational truth. It's a fundamental truth. As a matter of fact, remember Paul in 1 Timothy, if you were there Sunday night, he said, within the body of Christ, these things are without controversy. In other words, in the true body of Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, one of those things that he taught us, is without debate. It's not like, you know, just, do we speak tongues today or we not speak tongues today? Do we do this? You know, is it pre-meal, post-meal, all-meal? Those are disputable things that we deal with within the body of Christ, okay? But he says these things are without debate. And by the way, if you deny these things, these are things that put you outside the pale of orthodoxy.
Yeah.
and would describe you as not being a believer. Okay. Matter of fact, John goes so far to say in his epistle that if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, which is the incarnation, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you are anti-Christ. I got an email from my brother Pastor Don over at Christ Church this morning, and he said, "You got to listen to this." And I said, it's like a 45-minute thing called the God Show. Pat McMahon does it on KTR. My first thought was, I don't have 45 minutes to listen to this. And he said, "But you only need 2 minutes." So I said, "Okay." So I turn it on, I'm listening, and Pat McMahon, he has our local Methodist pastor on there. He likes to bring people that are kind of controversial on this stuff. And it's a Christmas show from 2 years ago, and he asked him, he says, "Pastor Felton, what part of the birth narrative of Christ does a person have to believe to be right with God?" His answer was, None of it. He says, it was written by men who are trying to convince others of Jesus' deity. And it's all a metaphor. It didn't really happen. So this is not a small thing. We have a pastor here who is a complete reprobate. Now, there's a difference between a heretic and a reprobate. A heretic teaches heresy and hopefully can be reached. A reprobate is to the place where they've gone beyond. And by the way, I told Don, I said, well, he has placed himself, according to John, in a place of being Antichrist. To say you can be right with God and deny those things that are indisputable, that Paul says, is to put yourself outside of the Christian realm. So it's an interesting time. And Don's trying to fire up some of the other pastors. They're not listening to him very well. But I tried for 3 years and nobody listened to me. So welcome to my birthday party, whatever. Or nightmare, whatever it is. So, but he actually is going to do a thing on progressive Christianity. So anyways.
He's already been doing it.
Yeah. All right. So he'll build a temple, and it goes on to say, yes, he shall build a temple of who? Of Yahweh, the Lord. Okay? He shall be the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. Okay? And so he shall be priest on his throne. So what's those two things right here?
King
and priest. King and priest, okay? And the council of peace shall be between them both, the throne and the temple. You actually could say the council of peace could possibly refer to this. He who sits on the throne in the temple shares the council of God's peace, which is the message of God, which is the prophetic message of God to men. So you could actually tie all three of those into this passage right there. Yes?
And also from a previous study, I have the little message here that says, this is the first time a priest is made a king.
Yes. Yes. All right, so it goes on to talk about the crown. And I've already talked about Zephaniah there. And verse 15, I've talked about those from far away. I think it had the twofold message here that I used here. Those from far away in the actual building of the physical temple, God brought those from far away, whether they be captives or whether they be foreigners that God used to bring the materials. And then we are the ones from far away to the eternal temple. We are the ones that the message was brought to the Jews first, but it was also a message to the Gentiles. And it's the same message. So we are the ones who are far away, and now we are part of the temple of God. And what's Peter say? We are priests before God. And in a very real way, we are prophets in the sense that we hear from God directly. We don't have to hear through another man. We hear from God directly through Christ Jesus. Everything's through Christ Jesus, okay? But we are priests before God, and we are prophets before God, and we are of the royal, we now are of the royal lineage. We're not the king, there's only one king. But we're of that line. Okay? All right. So, now we come to chapter 7. And he gives us a time here where God has given him this portion of the prophecy that God's given. So now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day, the ninth month, which is Chislev. Okay, this is if you read Haggai, once again, God is speaking to the prophet Haggai at the exact same time. Okay, what is the time here? I can give you a date. The Bible's so exact, I can give you a date. This date right here is the day before my birthday. Okay, it is December 4th. And it's a little bit earlier than my date of birth, but 518 B.C. Okay? All right. Now, pardon me?
Noting that it comes between November and December.
It actually depends. It depends on what the year is. It's kind of like Passover. Remember, we don't use the same calendar they used.
Yeah.
They had a 360-day year. We have a 365-day year. Our calendar is based upon what's called the Gregorian calendar. It's a Roman calendar. Their calendar is based upon a lunar calendar. Okay? So some people say, why does Easter jump all over the place? Easter is always tied to Passover. And because our calendar and the Jewish calendar is the one that carries Passover. And because our calendars are not the exact same, it moves. Or it seems like it moves for us. It doesn't move for them. It seems like it moves for us. Okay? That's why this year Easter is on the first Sunday in April. And sometimes it's in March, and sometimes it's late April. Mm-hmm. Depending on where Passover falls and stuff like that. So they've gone back and according to our calendar, remember you're counting back and you're putting it into a Gregorian sense. Our calendar, on this day of that year, it would have fallen on December 4th. Yes.
And to be even more specific, when a person says lunar, it actually goes back to the tides.
Yes. It goes back to creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you talk about a lunar calendar, you have the four phases of the moon.
Mm-hmm.
It's all in God's perfect plan. It's when man, and it's kind of interesting that it says, when it talks about Antichrist and the Antichrist system, it says they will even try to change times.
Yeah.
And even our calendar is an attempt to change time. Because creation itself is already, God has already set time. It rotates perfectly. Ours is so messed up, we have to correct it every 4 years.
That's right.
So think about that. All right, so that's the year Zechariah is speaking. Verse 2 says, when the people sent Shezezer, with Regem Melech. The word Melech, by the way, the word Melech, what's it mean?
Is it like Moloch?
It's a derivative. Moloch is a derivative of this. But what is
bad.
Melchizedek. It is Melchizedek, something like that. It's really how you're supposed to pronounce it, but you know, I don't pronounce English well, so how am I going to do that? But the word Melech is this word right here, king, in Hebrew. That's the word king. Okay. So, that's why he has men. Excuse me. And it says, to the house of the Lord, properly translated, Bethel. Okay? And that has reference all the way back to who? Jacob. Who was the first one to call Bethel, Bethel?
Oh, yeah.
Jacob.
Yeah.
Where he wrestled with. Right. So, and where most people believe he met the Lord personally. Mm-hmm. Right. So, and it says to pray before the Lord. Now, some people say, is the house of the Lord the temple at this time, or is it Bethel? Depending on who you read, some people say the temple's not quite done yet, so he's not referring to the house of the Lord being the temple. And it doesn't say the temple. But to Bethel was always a spiritual site for the Israelites because of Father Jacob. Okay? To pray for the Lord. And verse 3 it says, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? So, what is the question? What is the question? Should we deal with something here that we don't do so often in our evangelical churches? Sometimes we do, and now we come up with this word.
Fast.
That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the fast. The Hebrews had many fasts. One of the rituals that they had when they came back was, and by the way, they actually started this in the time of captivity. That is to set apart, you know, maybe you're familiar, throughout the calendar year, you'll see different different Jewish holidays. Now we have different Islamic holidays that are coming in, that Ramadan and those things that we weren't familiar with 10 years ago, but we're becoming more familiar with and stuff. We Westerners have celebrations, but they're not so much holy days. Christmas is more of a social event and stuff like that. Unfortunately, those things. But the Middle Eastern people hold their holy days or the holy festivals at a very high place. The Israelites in Leviticus are given the different festivals and feasts that they were required to observe to the Lord. The Islamic people have the same thing today with Ramadan and a couple other things. I don't know all of them, but those things, they take them very seriously. Okay, which is a concept that's kind of foreign to us. You want to have Christmas, you can have Christmas. You want to have Thanksgiving, you can. Whatever, you know, it's whatever it is. God bless you. So, but I want you to see the significance in the Middle Eastern mind of these things, okay? Now, they had established days of fasting, a time of fasting annually while they're in captivity to call out to God, that God might hear their voice. And so when they came back, they continued those things. It actually had become what we would call a ritual, okay? And what humans do when things have a tendency to become a ritual is that the ritual itself becomes more important than the meaning why you did it in the first place. Almost lost. Why are we fasting? Why are we fasting on the fifth month? Now remember, he's come to him on the ninth month, so he's looking ahead to the fifth month, which is going to come around again. Okay? And he's asking, to the prophet, should this fast continue? The ritual. And the problem was, the people had been doing it so long that they'd even lost the reason why they had done it. And there was nothing, unfortunately, there was nothing really spiritual or godly about it any longer. It was just something that they did. You ever ask the question, why you do what you do?
Because I've always done it
that way, okay? So, the fast, when a fast was called or when a fast was entered into, it was intended to be a very important and spiritual event. Because the point was to take the focus off self and the focus off our own needs and to focus on what God has to say to us. Biblically, the fast, is an important thing. Even Jesus talked about the disciples who could not cast out certain demons and stuff like that. And Jesus' response was, this kind goes out only by prayer and fasting. Okay? That's why they couldn't cast them out. What we do with almost everything holy and spiritual is we ritualize it. Because we're comfortable with our own rituals. It doesn't take any thought to do a ritual. Well, some people say, well, why don't we do the Lord's Supper every week? Some churches do. And I can't make anybody get the real sense of the Lord's Supper, but to answer that question, the intent of why we do it every other month, I agree, it's a random choosing of time. But I hope you've noticed that when we do the Lord's Supper in our church, the whole service is about the Lord's Supper. I hope you notice that. And that's on purpose. Because when we enter in that time, I want our church to focus on what it's about. Not just a ritual we do on the way out the back of the church door. We've got to focus on and Jesus to Paul said, well, Jesus said, you need to do this in remembrance of me. And that's not just saying remember something. It is a focusing on what Jesus did and who Jesus is. So often, if we're not careful, we fall into the thing of taking the gifts of God and ritualize them because we're comfortable in our rituals. As a matter of fact, sometimes we judge other Christians, and I'm talking about genuine Christians, who don't do rituals the way we do, and we hold our approach to the ritual higher than the meaning of the ritual itself. And there's something wrong with that. Mm-hmm. So,
and I think there's an important Bible verse too, talking about ritual. And sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, ritual involves sacrifice, and that's why the Lord says obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yeah, He wants the heart right, is the point. Every time he wants the heart right. You probably heard the little story about why we do what we do. Have you heard the one about this lady who was, she cooked a roast? Have you heard that one? Okay, well, I won't tell you then. Okay, well, she was cooking a roast. And her daughter comes up and says, "Mom, I noticed when you cooked the roast, you cut off the four corners of the roast." So she'd get the roast, she'd cut off the four corners and cook the roast in the pan. The daughter says, "Well, why do you do that?" And the mom says, "Well, I don't know. My mom always did it." So she said, "Well, let's go ask Grandma." So they go ask her mom and said, "Well, Mom, why do you do this?" She says, "I don't know. My mom always did it." "Well, let's go ask your mom." So they said, "Well, Mom, why do you do this?" She said, "Because when we were small, we didn't have a whole lot of pots and pans. We only had one about this size, and to get that roast in there, we had to cut it off and to fit it in the pan." Isn't it crazy? That people would carry on things like that, thinking it's something very important, when all it was to be able to do it to cook the roast properly in the first place. Nobody ever asks. One of the wonderful things about this time of year, and how many of you have been, well, you've been to the Seder, whether it be a Christian Seder or a Jewish Seder. It doesn't matter, either one. I had one guy ask me this week, he said, "I had a Jewish friend that asked me to go to a Jewish Seder." I said, "Go."
Yeah.
He said, I said, "Listen, the Seder, whether it is Christ in the Seder, that's Jesus in the Seder, or a Jewish Seder, it's the same Seder, just when you have a Christ in the Seder, it brings out where Christ is in that and carries it further than the Jewish people will. It's the same thing. Seder means story or a telling." Okay? And one of the greatest things about the Seder, as you've gone through it, if you've ever sat through one and stuff, there's questions. "Father, why do we do this?" And the father answers, "Because..." And he goes into the story of the Passover and what the people went through. "Father, why do we do this?" "Because..." And he answers the question. Okay? And we don't do that anymore. Even in our churches. "Well, why do we baptize?" I thought Pastor David did a good job Sunday.
Oh, amen.
Why we baptize.
I wish we had everyone like that.
Okay? So why we baptize. And sometimes for expediency's sake, we don't have time to explain it every time. But why we baptize. Why do we put an emphasis on the Lord's Supper when we take the Lord's Supper in this church? So we can explain why we're taking the Lord's Supper, not just doing it. Those are good things, because a lot of people, I mean, the truth is, even in our church, there are many people who have no Christian background at all. We assume people have all this background, they know all this thing, but many don't. And so sometimes we do things that seem so foreign to people who have no background. It seems so elementary to we who are born in the raised in the church and stuff, but it's foreign to them, and we need to take time to tell them why, so it doesn't just turn into an empty ritual. Okay, so that's the question here in verse 3. He says, "Should I go before the Lord, and should I weep, and should I set that fifth month aside once again for a fast, as I have done for many or so many years?" Which means it was done by, again, this was established in captivity as a special time to call out to God, that God would answer them and let them return to the land. Isn't it interesting? We're not going to go any further next, so I don't have time to go into what God says next. We'll do that next week. But isn't it interesting how they set that time aside in the fifth month? As a people in captivity, they fasted, they cried out to God to answer their prayers. And I'm sure it was established when the group first went over there, not the group that was born there and was grew up there in captivity. But the ritual continued, because it was still going on when they were freed from captivity. But what's so important here? Here's why you see why how the meaning can be lost in the ritual. They continued to do this, but when God answered their prayers and allowed them to go back, many of them didn't go back. Yet they continued with the ritual. It was just something they did. They had lost the meaning. The meaning was to seek God, to humble yourself before God, to stop thinking about yourself, and say, "God, would you allow us to return back to our land?" And finally, when God answered that prayer, even though they were continuing to do the same thing, you know, it falls in that category of, you know, almost I almost see the picture of it falling in the category of the now I lay me down to sleep type prayer.
Mm-hmm.
They just did it and said it and never listened to what they said. Mm-hmm. Or people who say the same thing every time they eat a meal and stuff like that. Or maybe the same time, it may not be the exact words, but the same prayer every time we open our mouth and pray. We don't really think about it, we just say.
Just
it becomes rote.
That's why I like that we don't do the doxology every Sunday before we do it.
It is a special time, yeah.
Yeah.
To draw your attention once again to what you're saying or what you're singing. All right, we're going to stop there because I'm going to guarantee you that they're not going to like God's answer of what he's going to say to them. Because, and as you're thinking about this, maybe you're reading ahead, once again, I remind you, the point will be made that God is more concerned about the heart than the ritual. And I want you to get that. I want you to think about that as you go through this week. When once again on Sunday we gather to worship, he is more concerned about your heart than he is about the songs you sing and the process through which we do our worship. He's more concerned about the heart. Doesn't mean that those things cannot be special, the songs. Doesn't mean that even the process that we go through, those things are special, but they're special when the heart's right. They're not special in and of themselves.
Amen.
All right? So let's pray.